Okay, so our main reading is Hebrews chapter 3. That's page 1002 in the church Bibles. Hebrews 3, starting at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honour than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they must go astray in their heart. They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were unable to enter, because of unbelief. Well, do keep that open. We're going to be looking at that over the next few minutes. Just to say, as you will expect, there's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet. So make use of that as you see fit, and there'll be time for questions and comments at the end. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God who does not change, and that you are truthful, good, and sovereign over us. And we pray, therefore, now, in your response, in our response to your word, that we would vindicate who you are by listening, trusting, and obeying. For Christ's sake, amen. One saying that has been popular in Christian circles is once saved, always saved. Now, in its favour, such a saying does seem to have a high view of God. The reason that it's once saved, always saved, is because it's God who saves. And if God saves someone, then they're saved, for God achieves what he sets out to do. But what about the parent who says, "My son accepted Jesus at Bible camp when he was a boy, but since he's been a teenager, he's now been indistinguishable from the world. He's now an adult and wants nothing to do with Christianity. But I believe, once saved, always saved." It would seem that some come from backgrounds where conversion is a pretty light thing, that you walk forward and pray a certain type of prayer, and then you're okay. Once saved, always saved. Now, there are others who want to affirm that God has done his bit in sending his son to die for us, but now we need to do our bit and have faith. God's done his part, and so we need to do our part. So that being a Christian remains conditional on whether or not we're living the Christian life. That is, that we're not really saved until we make it to heaven. You're not in until you are in. This raises the question of assurance. If God has done his part, and now it's time for us to do our part, then do we have any basis for assurance? If the Christian life is now down to me, what confidence do I have that I will make it to the end? The passage in Hebrews that we are looking at today begins with a comparison between Jesus and Moses. What would you expect the point of comparison to be? We might expect it to be that they were both prophets. So Moses was a prophet, Jesus was a prophet. Or we might expect it to be that they were both mediators. Moses was a mediator between God and the people, and Jesus was a mediator between God and the people. Or we might expect it to be that they both exemplified meekness. Moses was meek, and Jesus was meek. And so it comes as a bit of a surprise that the point of comparison is their faithfulness. Let's read again Hebrews verses 1 and 2. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Faithfulness is the point of comparison. Now, in verses 3 to 6, a contrast is then made between Jesus and Moses. And we might expect that the writer to the Hebrews would draw our attention to the fact that Jesus was, well, more faithful than Moses. After all, you don't need to know much about Moses to know that he wasn't always faithful. His failure to uphold God's holiness at the waters of Meribah resulted in him being disqualified from entering the promised land. That was no secret. Jesus, on the other hand, was perfectly faithful, even to the point of death. Yet not what I will, but what you will, said Jesus to his Father. So the obvious argument then would be, Jesus is better than Moses because he was more faithful. Yet that's not the argument here. There's no mention of Moses' shortcomings. Moses is not criticized at all. Which is interesting because there is a certain approach to the Bible where the Old Covenant and the law are deemed bad. There's a kind of a rubbishing of the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes, and now we have the good stuff. And it can have the effect of people not wanting to read the Old Testament. But the author of Hebrews is very careful not to do that. The argument in Hebrews is never, that was rubbish, this is good. Moses was unfaithful, Jesus was faithful. The argument is much more like a how much more argument. That was good, this is better. And Moses was deserving of honour. And this, according to Numbers 12, verse 7, he received from God. So Numbers 12, verse 7, listen to what the Lord says of Moses. My servant Moses, he was faithful in all my house, that is among all the people of Israel. Well, the reason then that Jesus is shown to be superior to Moses is because of his superior role. Have a look at Hebrews 3 verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. It's the idea that the son is greater than the servant, so that there is a certain kind of ramping up. You know, now we have not just the faithfulness of a servant in view, but the faithfulness of a son. What is in view is not more faithfulness, but the faithfulness of one who is superior in role. We have one not just serving in God's house, but the service of the son who is the heir. It connects, I think, with the how much more argument that really runs throughout the whole letter. That the readers are to see themselves as living in a superior phase of redemptive history to what has gone on before. And what goes with that are certain entailments. And it's precisely where the author goes at the end of verse 6. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. That is to say, the author introduces the subject of faithfulness, consider the faithfulness of Jesus, because he wants to talk about his readers' faithfulness. But I suspect that the author wants us to do more than simply be faithful because Jesus was faithful. I mean, if you want a model of faithfulness, then you can do no better than to consider Jesus. But I suspect that the argument goes beyond that. It is because they have witnessed the faithfulness of the Son over and above the faithfulness of a servant that, if I can put it this way, if there was ever a time to be faithful, it is now. More than having an ultimate model, I think. Rather, they have a greater grounds for faithfulness because the Son has now come. Well, from chapter 3, verse 7, the author moves naturally from the positive example of Moses and Jesus in verses 1 to 6 to the negative example of the Israelites. For by their disobedience to God, they fell in the wilderness and failed to reach the promised rest. Okay, so there are two parts to the author's argument. We're going to consider the first today and the second next week. So the first part is in 3, 7 to 19, and it provides the second warning of the letter, urging the listeners to avoid Israel's example of unbelief. The second part of the argument is in chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, which is announcing a promise of rest for those who persevere in faith. Now, both parts will use Psalm 95, but in different ways. Next week, we're going to consider an argument from redemptive history and the significance of where Psalm 95 is in the storyline of the Bible. But for now, the author is content to provide his readers with a moral lesson from the Psalm. Psalm 95 is one of the many historical Psalms, as they're so called. In a historical psalm, what happens is the psalmist goes over some period of Israel's history and then draws some moral implications. So what is the moral of the story? Well, the story is the story of the people of Israel. They are people whom God had already redeemed from slavery in Egypt, but they had not yet got into the land of promise. So they'd got out from, but not got into Now, it was not long out of Egypt before things started to go wrong for the people of Israel. But of all of their rebellions, their refusal to enter the promised land was the low point. The events are recorded for us in Numbers 13 to 14, which we read earlier. A party of 12 scouts spy out the land of Canaan and return to report. 10 of them are fearful because of the strength of the opposition they've seen, and their report puts fear into all the people. The other two spies, Joshua and Caleb, urge the people to go in and claim the promises of God, but they are overruled as the Israelites clamour for a return to Egypt. And the Lord's response was chilling. How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? Now, although Moses' prayer for them prevents their destruction, there is nevertheless judgment. And the generation which experienced the miraculous signs in Egypt and the Exodus will not enter the promised land, but wander 40 years in the wilderness and die there. And so the moral of the story is, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The moral of the story is to think carefully about this generation of the people of Israel. The moral of the story is that we must not be like them when we hear the word of God. The moral of the story is, make sure you persevere to the end. Let's think a little more deeply about how one might fail to persevere to the end. Because when we talk about perseverance, what are we talking about? Are we talking about keeping going to church or growth group? You know, when we talk about perseverance, are we talking about keeping reading our Bibles and praying? When we talk about perseverance, are we talking about keeping going through a particular trial or difficulty? Or are we talking in broader terms, such as, you know, keeping going at work or in family life and so on? Or to put it another way, what was the essence of what the Israelites did wrong? How did it go so dreadfully wrong for them? The answer is embedded in the warning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What they did was that when they heard God's voice, they hardened their hearts. Now, to harden the heart has to do with making a person stubborn and obstinate so that they will not believe the truth of God's word. It's a vivid metaphor that describes a refusal to do God's will. An expression is often used in the Bible to warn God's people not to repeat the sins of their ancestors. What is the opposite of belief? If you're using your sheets, the question's wrong. I put, what is the opposite of unbelief? You know the answer to that, it's belief. But what is the opposite of belief? Well, there's a tendency to think that the opposite of belief is doubt, unless, of course, you go for unbelief. But if you were to pick a word that's not unbelief, then we tend to think that the opposite of belief is doubt, uncertain as to whether God is there or not, and what he said. But look again at verses 18 and 19. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, if you compare verse 18 with verse 19, you discover a parallelism that helps us to understand unbelief. So the two sentences are parallel. Let me show you. So verse 19 exchanges not enter his rest for unable to enter. But the idea in both cases is similar. But more importantly, verse 18 moves from disobedient at the end to unbelief. So that disobedient and unbelief are not two separate ideas, but one. The idea of disobedience is parallel to the idea of unbelief. The implication being that obedience is parallel to the idea of belief. That is to say that belief is not simply an acceptance of ideas about God. Belief is about relating rightly to God. Belief is relating to God by trusting him and obeying him. Unbelief, then, is about relating wrongly to God. Unbelief is relating to God by not trusting him and disobeying him. The danger of unbelief is not that we will wake up one day and think, I don't believe in God anymore. I'm no longer a believer. See, if we think that's the danger, it's understandable that we're not going to take this warning particularly seriously. But that is not the danger. The danger of unbelief is willful rebellion against God. And I take it that the starting point for us to hearing this warning is to acknowledge that we are prone to be stubborn and disobedient when we hear God's voice. That might then show itself in all kinds of different ways, as I mentioned earlier. But the heart of the matter is the matter of the human heart and its response to the Word of God. Our author is clearly concerned about the perseverance of his Christian friends, and here it's cast in terms of the danger of hardening our hearts when we hear God's voice. We began by considering the saying, once saved, always saved. And we might think we'd want to conclude that we're not saved until we have persevered to the end. As we finish, take a closer look at chapter 3, verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Notice that it doesn't say we will share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end. But it says we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end. In other words, we share in Christ now, in the present, if we persevere. It follows from this verse that although perseverance is necessary, it's also evidence of what has already taken place in the past. Put another way, perseverance becomes one of the essential ingredients to what it means to be a Christian. Persevering shows we have already come to share in Christ, because sharing in Christ has perseverance for its inevitable fruit. What marks out a genuine believer is that they persevere to the end. And the concern that the writer to the Hebrews has for his readers is a concern that we're to share for one another. And I take it that the priority for one another to persevere to the end will profoundly shape the way we relate to one another. It's something for us to think through. Let me finish with just a couple of simple examples. I take it means that we are in it for the long haul. We want to develop deep friendships with one another that will last, so we can encourage one another to persevere to the end. It also means that our motivation for meeting together is not just what can I get out of it, but also the opportunity it offers to encourage others. So even if on those occasions we don't feel like meeting together, or that meeting together is going to require some effort from me or some cost, still we have good reasons to meet together and encourage one another to persevere. Well, let's leave it there for the moment. I'll open it up to questions or comments, but let me first pray for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of the author to the Hebrews, that before he calls us to consider our own faithfulness, he calls us first to consider the faithfulness of Jesus. We thank you that in him we've witnessed the faithfulness of a son who's done everything to secure the inheritance of our salvation. And therefore, in true Hebrew style, we are urged this final phase of redemptive history to be the ones who are faithful to him who has called us. But at the same time, as we consider Israel's history, we do pray that we would heed the warning of those who did not persevere and therefore did not enter your rest, and pray that we would heed that warning, and when we hear your voice, that we would not harden our hearts. For Christ's sake, amen. Okay, I said there would be time for questions or comments. Now is that time, if you would like to. Dan. Thanks. How do we hold the tension between assurance and perseverance? So I think here is what we've considered in verse 13 is, verse 14 of chapter 3 is a good place to contribute to that. And one of these things, I think, with these questions, it's worth considering the alternatives. So if we're saying, like we looked at in the introduction, God's done his bit, we now do our bit, there isn't really any assurance there. I mean, you might be quite confident in yourself, but that might be more, that might be more wishful thinking than, you know, an actual grounds for ultimate assurance. And I think, therefore, that the way that we're putting assurance and perseverance together is that it is precisely those who are genuine Christians who do persevere. In other words, God keeps his people so that if we share in Christ, we will persevere to the end. So in other words, perseverance doesn't become the grounds for our ultimately entering God's rest. It becomes the inevitable fruit of what God has already done in us, and as we looked at in the Philippians, the good work that God begins in his people, he will complete it And so in that sense, the call for perseverance is actually grounded in ultimately the assurance that God keeps his people. I mean, another verse would be, it's the same idea. You might have spotted it in chapter 3, verse 6, where it says, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we will be his house." Oh no, it doesn't say that. "We are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So do you see again, it's exactly the same logic as chapter 3, verse 14, that we are his house, we are his people, present tense, if we hold fast our confidence. So I think this whole idea of genuine Christians persevere, I think it's something to think through, because I think that is how it fits together. Okay. Yeah. Nikki. Yeah, very much so. Are you thinking in the second one, taking us back to chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, or are you still thinking from chapter 3? Yes. Yeah, no, so I think you're right. I mean, it's funny because, it's not going to be the last. So just for the recording, basically, Nikki was saying, there are kind of two how much more arguments. So there's one is that now that we have the faithfulness of the son as opposed to the servant, that positively, you know, the requirements for us to have faithfulness have been ramped up just because the son has now come in faithfulness. And also we've got this how much more that actually if the Israelites didn't listen to Moses and they face God's judgment, how much more will the judgment be on us if we then don't listen to the Son? That sort of thing. Yeah, so I mean, I do think that ties nicely back with chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, which is like the first warning in the letter. And then you've got this second warning here. So, yeah, I mean, whether they're two warnings or it's a kind of a, when you think of it as a, I mean, I guess there's different kind of perspectives. And I guess you have got the 3, 1 to 6, slightly more positive in terms of positively we have the faithfulness of the Son, but then negatively we have the witness of Israel. But I think, I mean, interestingly, I think in chapter 3, it doesn't particularly say that the judgment will be more severe if we harden our hearts when we hear God's voice, but you get that. That's the how much more argument from 2, 1 to 4 in terms of basically if we have a greater revelation, actually there's going to be greater confidences if we don't take advantage of that, which is kind of your point. But I guess it's all related. But I mean, it's a good spot because basically if you can get your head around the how much more argument, that moves us away from the argument of rubbishing the Old Testament, championing the New Testament. It's this whole idea of this is good, this is better. And so it's always Jesus is greater, but you can only be greater than something if you've got something to kind of work with from the beginning. Yeah. But either way, I guess the point of your argument is we need to take this seriously because we're more privileged. And with that comes a greater responsibility to then respond to that. Yeah. Anybody else? Dan again. Do I think what, sorry? Okay. Yeah. Okay, do I think grace is in the chapter in Numbers, and do I think it is here in Hebrews 3? What do you think before I answer? Do you think it is? Or, you don't like this? No, it's more just where you're coming from. You're just thinking like, I'm curious, or I'm. This is. Let me reveal my hand, and I've got something to work with. Yeah, so this, I guess, question around is, it can appear that there is no grace in the Old Testament, and the grace appears when Jesus comes, that kind of thing. So, interestingly, we will think about this a lot in Equipped Serve next term, because one of the questions it raises is, what's the paradigm of Judaism? How does Judaism work? You know, is Judaism all about works righteousness? You know, basically you've got to do all these things in order to get into God's good books, and then when you get to the New Testament, you then get is grace, all of grace. It's a gift from God. Now, you've got to unpack that, because I guess there's authentic Judaism, and then that's actually how the Jews understood what their own understanding is. But I think if you just briefly survey even just the Exodus, you can see how God is operating with his people, because before he makes any demands on them, he redeems them from Egypt. And why does he redeem them? Well, the Bible says, on the one hand, there was nothing about Israel that was stood out from all the other nations. And he redeemed them because of the promise that he made to Abraham. So it was on the basis of his promise that he would do his mighty acts and rescue his people. And then when he calls them to Mount Sinai and gives them his law, having redeemed them, there are then entailments, obligations to now live as his people. And when you think about that, that's not a million miles away from the same paradigm that we're used for, that actually God first of all redeems us, and then he calls us, in the words of Philippians 2:17, to now conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of that calling. So we're to live it out in a life of obedience to him. So I think actually you find that the paradigm is the same in both, but that actually in the Old Testament, you've got the shadows, the categories, which then find their fulfillment in Christ and what he has done. So I take it, I mean, to answer your question more directly, in Numbers 13:14, the fact that God promised to give him a land, he didn't, you know, that was, he wasn't obligated to do that. That was his grace to give that promise. And therefore their disobedience is just a rejection of him as their God, and therefore, you know, they're not considered as his people because they've rejected who he is and the promises that he's given them. So I think that's what's going on there. And in many ways it's the same paradigm here, that actually we are his house, we share in Christ. Therefore, persevere to the end, hold fast to that confidence. But there are the same obligations. So you don't get this cheap grace, which is just basically, you know, once you're in, you can do what you want. Actually, Well, it's costly. It's costly grace. It's costly because of what cost Christ. But it's costly because if we receive the grace of God, the inevitable fruit of that grace is living the Christian life, bearing fruit. So I think that's what's going on there. That's probably a bit of a waffle. That's cool. Is that good? But I think that goes back, just a final thing, I think that goes back to why the author of Hebrews never rubbishes the Old Testament. And it's interesting, how can you rubbish it? Because if you go back to, I meant to say this, Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God in the past spoke by the prophets in many and various ways, but now he's spoken by his son. If God's spoken in the past, I'm not going to be in the line to rubbish what God has said in the past. So in other words, God still said it. It's just that his argument is that now something greater has come, and therefore don't live in the shadows, live in the reality and embrace that. And I kind of think the danger with the whole now is grace, before there was law, works, that makes you think, hang on, this is that rubbish? And then now we've got the good stuff, we've got the grace. Rather, we've seen the shadows, we've seen the categories, we've seen the promises, we've now got the fulfillment. Let's press on and persevere. Okay, we've had our three. We'll leave it there. More to discuss, I'm sure. In a moment, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper, but we're going to sing now a song. It's called Two Sins Have We Committed, which we have sung before. If it's new to you, the point of the song is not that we've only committed two sins, but the whole idea of two sins is that we've one turned from God, and then two worshipped idols. So in that sense, it's exploring. I think is it the text is from Jeremiah, I think, and Isaiah, but it's basically exploring that idea of what we've turned from and what we've turned towards, and that makes up the two sins, as it were. So don't let me put words in your mouth. This is a song of confession.